Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is going to come from the second book, or from Timothy 2, the third chapter, verses 14 through the fourth chapter, verse 5. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you have known those words from when you have learned it, and now from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In his presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and careful instruction. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry.
Hey, good morning. So what is the Bible? It's a big question, isn't it? I've got a few examples from my library here. And probably like yours, if you grew up a Christian, you probably have Bibles that you've picked up various places that tell stories. This one is my great-grandfather picked up in Jerusalem. It's a King James version of the New Testament. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I've got that. I've got David Bentley Hart's latest translation of the New Testament. The Message, the paraphrase, 1985 NIV, which I grew up with. So you have, I bet many of you have Bibles in your house. Those Bibles tell a story about you and your faith. And in some ways, it's a fairly straightforward question in the sense that we can answer it's a collection of 66 books, at least our Protestant Bible, written over 2,000 years by dozens of authors. There's two main sections. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. It's written in two languages, Greek. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, and the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's got a variety of different types of literature. It's got stories. It's got poetry. It's got historical accounts. It's got letters. And it's by far the world's best-selling book. So something like, I think they just make estimates, but 5 billion copies have been sold or distributed. So it's amazing. So we could answer the question that way. But what I'd be interested in asking is, when you hear the question, what is the Bible, how does that make you feel? Like, without maybe going in your head, like, what's the visceral kind of, like, feeling you get? And I would guess it's going to be different for many of us. Some of us, I think the feeling is kind of like the warmth of a hearth fire. Something like comfort, familiarity. The Bible is the old trustworthy companion. So many of you have memories of your parents and your grandparents reading the Bible at home. You remember probably your first Sunday school teacher who taught you the Bible. So reaching for this book is reaching for the good book, right? Like, this is positive. These connotations in your mind are positive. For others of you, you may not have grown up with the Bible. You came to know the Bible later, and it when you came to know the Bible, it flipped your life around. Like, you might even be able to remember a particular moment, a particular passage where your life was changed. You knew something was different. So maybe if the first picture is kind of a hearth fire, maybe for you it's like lightning. It strikes and catches something in you on fire. Others, for you, it's kind of a yawn. This is like more the old book than the good book. It It's maybe the image is the collecting dust on a bookshelf. It may be divinely inspired, but frankly, it's slightly boring and confusing. It doesn't have a lot to say to your life today. For others of you, you might reach for the NRSV. This is typically what seminaries use, many of them. The Bible is very intellectually stimulating. It's a fascinating book. It's a fascinating literature. Divinely inspired? Maybe. Not quite so sure. Others of you, it might be discomfort. It might be something like, is this book safe? Is this book safe for me? Is it for me? Is it for the world? And then maybe one last one, there's probably others, is a mixture of kind of pain and guilt, maybe even shame. A couple weeks ago, Krishana and I sat, this guy came and helped us work on our chimney, and he came in and he just started talking for a long time, which is very interesting. But he started talking about his journey into faith much later on in life, and it did not begin with a Bible. It began with a very startling encounter with God, a couple of them. But he said, the Bible, that was the book my mother-in-law carried under her arm to beat people up. He shared later on a story he had written and posted on social media, and he says this, now on this book that you call the Bible, this was the book that my mother-in-law carried under her arm to beat people with, the book that was used to tell me and my kids every time we stepped out of line, it was the book that was used to tell me how I would never be good enough. Listen to me and listen good. So he explained to us, he wasn't really antagonistic towards Christians, but man, the Bible, it did not have good connotations in his mind. And the reality is probably many of us have felt a mixture of these feelings throughout our life. We believe it to be both divine and slightly boring. But this morning, Larry read the passage, like what would have happened if rather than reaching for this book, he would have reached for the great Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky, right? Or the great political scientist Robert Putnam in his seminal book, Bowling Alone, or the great social critic, I'm kind of giving some my own library here, so you guys would do different, Wendell Berry. Or what about even, would we break out this book, The Complete Writings of Menno Simons? You can borrow this from me. Honestly, I will. Oh, man. We get our name from Menno Simons. Would we reach for that book? Like, even if without these mixed feelings, I think most of us would be like, yeah, that doesn't seem right. In our Confession of Faith in a Mennonite Perspective, we read, the Bible is the essential book of the church. Meaning we should, there's a place for all these other sources to shed light on ourselves, on human psychology, on the physical world, on our culture, on our Anabaptist origins. They all have their place. But the one essential book is, the one we cannot do without is the Bible. The confession continues. Our other claims on our understanding of Christian faith and life, such as tradition, culture, experience, reason, and political powers, need to be tested and corrected by the light of Holy Scripture. Meaning, ultimately, these various books, good books, are ultimately tested against this book, against the Bible. That's the ultimate one that sheds light on it. And so what I want to do today is I want to launch a year of focusing on the Bible. And I'll talk about this, I'm not going to tell you it all today, but I really want us to focus on Scripture in 2020. Scripture itself, there's something special to us as Christians about the Word of God. It is, of course, the Word of God in Genesis that brings all creation into being. It's the Word of God that comes to Abraham that begins to set in motion this rescue plan that God has for the world. The Word of God comes to Moses at Mount Sinai that establishes this new relationship between God's people and God. Later on, I think this is always a fascinating thing, the nation of Israel had gone awry. There was lots of spiritual decline, and the book of the law, what we consider the Old Testament, was found while they were repairing the temple. And Josiah, who was king at the time, he commanded that that word be read aloud in the hearing of the elders. And that word being read aloud brought about spiritual renewal among the people, a new recommitment to God and the covenant. In the 16th century, then during the Protestant Revolution, and the things like new translations and the printing press made this book accessible to people in ways that it had never before been accessible. Among other things, it helped spark the Anabaptist movement, which we trace our roots to. So why is this the book all these years later that we reach for you? Not because the Bible is worshipped. So if you know, there's a term called bibliolatry. It's the worship of the Bible. Some of you, if you came from areas of the country like I did, the Bible Belt, you might know this old joke about believing in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. We reach for it, we search for it, we listen to it, because time and time again, we have seen that there's power in this word. There's power to direct and correct and lead to growth and spark spiritual renewal and change the course of people's lives. It is the word of God which guides us to worshiping God and following our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very same time, we acknowledge that this can be a really weird book. It can be a really confusing book. It can even be a disturbing book. If you've never felt that, you likely have never read the Bible. Like, who are the Nephilim? Like, go home and look up the Nephilim and tell me that this is not a strange book at times. It's one of many, many examples. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Some people have heard that. So I'm going to try to be a little bit fair to that. There's probably some amount of truth. But it also omits the whole thing about interpreting Scripture. It also almost always, in my experience, comes from someone who has an agenda for breaking that line out. And it's usually not agenda to correct themselves, is it? It's usually aimed at someone else. Here's my advice next time someone breaks out that line. Ask them if they have a bank account. Ask them to pull out the Bible to Matthew 6 that says, do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and say, what on earth are you doing with a bank account? The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, kind of. In our confession of faith, we participate in the church's task of interpreting the Bible and of discerning what God is saying in our time by examining all things in light of Scripture. Meaning, the Bible is not always crystal clear. It's not always as crystal clear as we think. Sometimes it's clear. Sometimes we're just trying to kind of squirm our way out of what we know to be in the Bible. But other times it's not really that clear. And the challenge is sometimes when we treat it that way, we treat it, and you've probably heard this before, as if these words somehow fell from the sky and landed. Or another way is that maybe that God acted through the people writing as they were kind of his secretary. So he dictated word for word what was said. But that's not what the Bible thinks about itself. That's not what the Bible says about itself. We Christians have no qualms. We are not embarrassed that the Bible was written by people, that it was written by a variety of authors at different times in history, and that there's marks of those authors' personalities and the eras they lived in on the Scriptures. We're not embarrassed about that. The Scriptures are written by humans. But at the very same time, we make this bold and audacious claim that these words are inspired, that there's something different about these words than any other words because they come from God. Like, how does that work? How does this book somehow become this combination of divine and human? I have no idea. It's like the incarnation we talked about a couple weeks ago. How does human DNA and divine DNA mix? I have no idea. Like, there's some elements of our faith that should remain mysterious, that we will never fully understand, and that's okay. But we believe something similar about the Bible. We profess that during these thousands of years and dozens of writers in these different languages and different parts of the world, the Holy Spirit was at work, guiding these human authors on what was needed for salvation and faith. And that is why as Christians and followers of Jesus, as Anabaptist Christians, while we don't worship the Bible, and we recognize the need for interpretation, we always have had a very high view of Scripture. And when I say high view of Scripture, I mean, for us as Mennonites, Scripture's always been really important. If you look back at the court records of the early Anabaptists who were tried and killed, you will find a very profound knowledge of the Scriptures. So right now, if I look around at our current climate, our current moment, I think our challenge is less bibliolatry and more, is this book one we can trust? Is it one that we can know and believe in? And what happens as our view of the Bible lowers and we begin to kind of either ignore or kind of move around Scripture, the question, and this is a live question, do we need the Bible to follow Jesus? And honestly, this is a real question being asked in not just our stream of faith, but in various streams of faith. I had a Mennonite pastor from Indiana say, that's a question he receives. Do we still need this book? Is this book still necessary? I could tell you other stories of Mennonite pastors who are trying to struggle with what does it mean to preach the Word of God when a lot of trust in that Word has been eroded. That's not across the board. And what we have is what something is called kind of post-Bible Christians. So people are not rejecting Christianity per se or Jesus per se, but they are rejecting the Bible. And I would argue, and I've heard others argue, that the challenge is being a post-Bible Christian is a stopping point to being post-Christian. That following Jesus and the Bible are very much intertwined. That once you begin to try to separate these out, you begin to take yourself down a path that often becomes post-Christian. So let me say this. I just want to say this. If that is you, if you are in a place where you are deeply struggling with the Bible, if you are wondering, can this book be trusted? Is it relevant to my life? Like, has it been used for harm? Like, I want to say you are welcome here. Please hear me. Like, you are welcome in this congregation. You are welcome from me as a pastor. Because sometimes our challenges with the Bible come out of maybe a little bit laziness. Very often, mostly people's questions about the Bible come out of genuine struggle with it. Come out of honest places of questioning. Questions I've had myself. That if we're totally honest, many of us have had those questions about the Bible. So I just want to make you say, even if you don't agree with me, you are in a safe place to believe what you want about the Bible. I also want to just encourage you, if you're in that place, to kind of doubt your doubts about the Bible. It's real common to have cynicism and doubts about the Bible, especially for my generation. I would just encourage you to doubt those doubts, that maybe that you're wrong about those doubts. And my hope for us as a congregation this year is that as we begin to open up this book, that we can again claim it as our essential book. That it is the book that is essential because it leads us to Jesus Christ. It leads us to hope and joy that he has to offer. That because this book has the power to shape us into people of love. What would it look like for the Bible to shape us into people, as Tim Keller has said, who live so compellingly and lovingly in our neighborhoods and cities and nations that if we were suddenly removed, our non-believing neighbors would miss us terribly? That's a little different than the guy who told me about, this was the book my mother-in-law used to beat me. I'd love for the book to shape us as a congregation into people who are so compellingly loving that even that people that disagree with us and do not see this book, they'd be really sad if all of a sudden we disappeared from our school systems and our places of work and hospitals and the various places where you guys are out and doing ministry. So with the time we have left, I want to go ahead and get into our first passage about Scripture. It's from 2 Timothy. At 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you're using a pew Bible, it's 1199. If you've got your own Bible, it's toward the back. It's one of the last letters. It's one of the last letters of Paul. 2 Timothy. And we're going to be in chapter 3, which Larry read. So just a little quick primer on this letter. It's a letter from Paul. We think it's Paul. To Timothy. And Timothy was kind of Paul's protege. He had learned a lot from Paul, and he was now with the church at Ephesus. And he, Paul, who's in prison likely at this point, probably knows his death is coming soon. He's passing on these instructions to his protege, Timothy. We'll start with, he's really concerned about a couple things. One, that of unsound doctrine, and two, that Timothy faithfully guard the gospel. So let's start in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. You have known the Holy Scriptures. So Paul makes this appeal to Timothy to remember what he's taught. And earlier on in the letter, it's not in what we read, but Paul mentions Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. I think this is such a cool little passage. He's saying, I knew your grandmother and your mother's faith. I know you learned it from there. So from a very early age, Timothy has been in a home that's been saturated with the Scriptures. He has been taught with the Scriptures by faithful women like his mother and grandmother in the home. And I just want to kind of stop and reflect on that for a minute, because I think this image is really important. It's something that we're going to come back to this year. Timothy is being taught the Bible, we'll talk about the Old Testament, in his home. I think sometimes there's a temptation to do what I do with my kids' math and science homework, which is, especially math, it's like, this is not how I learned math. As a kid, it's like, I am really glad to outsource the math education of my child to people who can do it much better than myself, right? I think some of you parents can probably recognize that, because they're going to do better. And I think there's a temptation for us as parents, I'm going to speak to the parents here, grandparents too, is to kind of do something with our faith and with the Bible. We're glad for the church to take that task on. We're glad for the Sunday school teachers or the pastor or the kids, and we're nervous about, or we just don't want to do that ourselves in the home. But just hear me out. There is no replacement for you with your children studying the Scriptures, modeling faith in your home. It very likely is the thing that will shape much more than me or your Sunday school teachers, as good as they are, that faith. And so one of the goals I have for this year is I really want to encourage and equip our parents to do exactly that, to do what Lois and Eunice did for Timothy, to model a faith and to teach the Scriptures in the home. And some of you might be thinking, I am confused by the Bible. How am I going to teach the Bible to my child? And I want to say that is okay. Like, you're going to be learning about the Bible as you teach your children about the Bible. Like, even if you're doing nothing right now, if you begin to pray at dinner with your children. And next week, Melanie's going to launch a new thing that we're going to be doing at homes, where you're going to be reading a Bible story or two every week in the home. So we really want to give you resources. We don't want to just say, hey, go teach your kids the Bible at home. We want to encourage you and equip you and do it in ways that are actually possible. So I read this quote. This is kind of my goal, is I read this quote this week that Christianity should be as normal in our houses as cornflakes and dirty laundry. I love that, because I think that's often not been the case. We think Christianity is maybe other spaces. I want Christianity, your home to be saturated with Christianity, saturated with the Bible. Just like if it's like at our house, we've got lots of dirty laundry everywhere. And we often have cornflakes on the ground. Like, literally, on the ground. I would love for Scripture to be like that in your homes. I would love to walk into your homes and just sense that Scripture is saturating and faith is saturating your house like dirty laundry and cornflakes or whatever other cereal you eat, granola. And the reality is, because our faith, and you that are teachers know this, often things that are caught more than they're taught. So I can say things, I can speak till I'm blue in the face up here, but the reality is my kids are probably going to catch as much or more of my faith as they are going to be taught. And that's why it's important for that, not just to be with words, but to be working toward modeling that faith for your children at the house. And let's just be honest, everything in society is aligned against us as parents. Let's just be totally honest. Our culture and society, everything is aligned against us doing that because we have piano lessons. I'll just kind of speak with my own family. Piano lessons and basketball. We have tons of homework. And to be honest with you, sometimes just getting supper on the table is all we can do that day. Keeping our kids alive that day, and you parents know this, like that was a success, right? No hospital visits, the kids are alive. So please don't, as parents, please don't hear this like, this is one more thing that you're not doing well enough or that you're not doing. Please hear this as an encouragement to just be really intentional about making what matters matter in your house. Because if all we do is take our cues from culture and society, this will not be the thing that gets attention in our houses. So I just want to encourage you to be intentional about what is in your houses. And frankly, to be honest with you, I'm amazed at what many of you young parents can do. Those of you who have two parents who are working, you have challenges as it is. So again, please don't hear this as shaming. Please hear this as encouragement. So what's the big deal? Why do we want these words scattered around our house like dirty laundry and cornflakes? What's so big deal about these words? Well, Paul says, he's talking about the scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So not that these words have a power to save you one day. Often we think of salvation as only being in the future. But these words have power to save you right now, to heal you, to bring reunion between you and your Creator. How do they make us wise to salvation? Through faith in Christ Jesus. And when you hear that word faith, I almost always want you to substitute the word trust. Because faith really it's hard to get our minds around. We've heard that word so many times that it's hard to understand what that really means. Faith is kind of rearranging the mental furniture in your head. Trust is something different. Trust is, I'm going to lean into this thing. I'm going to put the full weight of myself and my life on Jesus Christ, and I'm going to trust that it's going to hold me up. That's different. Leaning in and putting your trust and trusting that that is going to hold you is different than rearranging the mental furniture in your head. My life and the life of my home will be oriented around this person, Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is it will make you wise and lead you to trust, faith in Jesus Christ. He says it's the Holy Scriptures. So this is interesting. Let's think about this. Paul is writing to Timothy. The New Testament is not written at this point. This is very early as Christianity is spreading. So what is Paul referring to when he says the Holy Scriptures? We think about it as these 66 books, right? But again, this did not exist at the time. Paul is referring to what we know as the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, the Torah. These are the books that Eunice and Lois would have been teaching to Timothy. And Paul is saying that is what is making you wise to salvation in Christ Jesus. So why do we have a high view of Scripture? Why do we think Scripture really matters? Because why do we think it's the essential book? Why do we study the Old Testament? It's a question maybe Mennonites have asked. Because we read here that the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, is making us wise to salvation. Again, not because salvation is found in this book, not because we worship the Bible, but because we believe that the Bible leads us to the one who saves us, Jesus Christ. Meaning the Scriptures, the Old Testament, leads us to Jesus Christ, or can lead us to Jesus Christ. And Paul says even more importantly that, and we're going to talk about this less, I'm sorry, Jesus also makes the same claim. That's where I'm going to be next week. Jesus makes this claim that all these Scriptures were pointing to me. And so one of the reasons, why do we have faith in the Scriptures? I think as Mennonites, we have faith in the Scriptures because Jesus had faith in the Scriptures. I think sometimes we forget that. We're a little bit nervous about some of the Scriptures. Like I said, that's understandable. But remember, Jesus wasn't so nervous about the Scriptures as we were. And we'll talk more about that next week. Okay, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's our next line. If you've grown up in the church, this is an iconic line. You've undoubtedly heard this line before. What does that mean, God breathed? A couple things here. This is what we believe sets this book apart from all those other books I showed you. That the source of these words comes from the Creator, is revealed by the Creator of the universe, our God. And there's kind of this play on words here that's kind of interesting. So pneuma is the Greek word. Think of pneumatic, air. So I'll help you guys. You guys have worked with pneumatic tires and stuff. So pneuma in Greek means air or breath. I'm sorry, it means breath or spirit. Sorry, I'm not doing well here. Pneuma means both breath or spirit. And so think about it. When we speak, we exhale, have to breathe to speak. And this passage is saying when we say God breathe, God is breathing them out, okay? But God is also placing God's spirit within these scriptures. So this is another thing that sets this book apart, is that we think that these are not dead words, that there's something alive in these words, that God has breathed not only the words, but God has breathed God's spirit into these words, which makes them come alive. So like none of us are probably studying scripture because we're super interested in ancient literature. Like a few of us might be interested, most of us have very little interest in them. These are not just dead words. This is not just literature. These are God-breathed, God-infused with the Spirit words. Now, again, I want to just kind of say, so this is the divine part of it. We don't have a problem accepting the human part. And again, we don't know exactly how that brings together, how that divine God-breathed mixes with the people that were actually writing it. It is a mystery. But what is it for? We can't stop there. Sometimes I think we've been guilty of just saying, Scripture, that's all that's important. No, there's a purpose for it. Keep going if you want to watch in your Bibles. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we have here a very clear statement about what the Bible is for. It's for teaching. It's for teaching us how to follow Jesus, how to love God with the Scriptures. It is has a role of rebuking. So Scripture makes us aware of the ways we've moved out of following Jesus, the way sin is in our lives. It makes us aware of sin. Correcting, then Scripture has the ability to then bring us back into line, into wholeness with Christ. And training, and this word training is interesting. It's paideia in Greek, and it was used in the Greco-Roman world to talk about the training and education of a child throughout the child's growth into maturity. So a parent or tutor would come alongside this child, and that parent or tutor would take charge of training them up on this path to maturity. So Paul uses this word. There's something about the regular reading of Scripture that has a similar effect on us, that has the effect of maturing us, of growing us into as children of God, into followers of Jesus. So that's and we'll talk about this. How do we work to make Scripture reading part of our lives? If Paul is telling us that Scripture is playing a big role in training us to righteousness, we need to be thinking, how do we incorporate Scripture in our daily lives? And we'll talk about there's various ways to do that. You don't have to be just a reader. There's lots of different ways you can engage with Scripture. You can hear it. You can read it together. We'll talk about some of these ways as we go along this year. But I just want to point out, there's something too. We can't get away with that. The regular reading of Scripture. And what is this important? Is this the end in itself? So we've got Scripture as this divinely inspired human written book who is leading us to Christ, to salvation, but it doesn't stop there. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So some translations, the ESV says, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this training in righteousness is equipping us then to go out and do every good work. And then the final thing I want to point out, if you look in Timothy 4:2, could you project that? Okay, preach the word. So this is Paul again telling to Timothy, his protege, who's at the church in Ephesus, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. This is the line I want you to see. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So, interesting description. What does itchy ears mean? Do you know this passage? Have you heard this passage before? Okay, some people know this passage. Think about it. When you have an itch, ideally you need it scratched, right? If you're a cow, you look for the side of the barn or post. If you're a person, you ask somebody or you try to. I used to have as a kid one of those things that would scratch your. Yeah, okay. You could reach back, way back, to get the scratch. I think it was a Christmas present. So when you have an itch in your ears, what do? How do you relieve the itch in your ears? You get the words you want to hear in your ears. And this might date me a little bit as young, but I think there's no better ear scratcher out there today than YouTube. Hear me out. So if you're never on YouTube, if you want to search for a video, like at first, say you open up your computer, you've never been on YouTube, YouTube knows nothing about you. Enter in one, like, artist, say you want to listen to a song, and YouTube all of a sudden knows a lot about you, or enter in somebody you want to hear speak. And through YouTube's algorithms, YouTube is going to learn about you really quickly, like scary quickly. It's going to know how to scratch your ears. So I'm a big Paul Simon fan. If I look up Paul Simon, guess who's going to come at me next? James Taylor, Crosby, Stills, and Nash, John Denver. You know, some of you are going, this sounds good. Some of you are like, this sounds terrible. What doesn't come at me is Taylor Swift or Beyonce. It just doesn't, I don't even see that on my screen. YouTube knows that it's very unlikely that I'm going to jump from Paul Simon to Taylor Swift. Now, as an experiment, I did do this, and I probably have some wacky algorithm of Paul Simon and Taylor Swift now on my computer. Or this is another way. If you listen to a clip of Rush Limbaugh, YouTube is not likely to say, I think you'd also be interested in hearing what Rachel Maddow has to say about that. Right? Like, what do you get? As soon as you search one person and one view, YouTube knows how to scratch your ears. They will send you all kinds of videos who will tell you exactly what you just got told and will just reaffirm again and again and again how right you are. YouTube will scratch your itchy ears. It's so good at that. It's scary good at that. And that's why you can kind of get lost in the vortex of YouTube and their sophisticated algorithms. Scripture doesn't have an algorithm. Scripture algorithm is broke. Scripture doesn't really work like YouTube, and that doesn't really care about scratching and tickling your ears. Scripture doesn't want to just tell you what you want to hear. YouTube is trying to make money off you, and so the longer that you can stay on YouTube, the more money they will make off you. That's not what Scripture is trying to do. What's Scripture trying to do? We learned this. It's trying to lead, it's working to lead you to salvation through Jesus Christ. Scripture is trying, I would argue, to scratch the ultimate itch, the ultimate hunger. What am I here for? What do I do with my life? What is worth living? Who do I give my life to? That's the itch that Scripture wants to scratch. That's the itch that Scripture wants to give you the answer to. And it's going to say the answer is Jesus Christ. And then it's going to tell you, it's going to teach you how to grow up and train you and equip you to follow Jesus Christ, to become mature in Jesus Christ. And the reality is that in that process, because it's not an algorithm, although there's lots of biblical algorithms out there, but if you actually just read the Bible, you are going to come into places that make you very uncomfortable. Whether you are on the far progressive left or the far conservative right, Scripture will make you uncomfortable at some point. Because Scripture is not like the echo chambers that so many of us find ourselves in today, which tell us again and again and again how right we are and how stupid people who disagree with us are. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture doesn't have that algorithm. Scripture is going to both affirm things in your life that align with Jesus Christ, and when that does not align with Jesus Christ, Scripture will not be afraid to tell that to you. Rather than tickling and scratching the ears, Scripture actually creates new itches. It actually creates itches we didn't even know we had and we didn't even know we wanted. And so one of the ways we're going to do this is going to be later on this year, we're going to go through the whole Gospel of Mark. I've been wanting to do this for a while. One, we're very gospel-focused as Mennonites, but we're going to go through 1 through 16, and we're not going to stop, meaning we're not going to be able to skip over. There's going to probably be some passages where I'm going to be like, I don't think I want to preach on this. And there's going to be some passages you're going to be like, I don't want Matthew to preach on this. But we're going to preach on it. And then we're not going to get it perfect. I meant to say that earlier on. Please don't think all my speculation about how Scripture is interpreted that I'm going to get it right or we're going to finally get it right. So we're going to approach this with humility. I certainly know I'm not going to get it all right. But we're going to preach through the Gospel of Mark. And we're not going to skip around. I think it's going to be a really neat experience. Because what's the point of Scripture? It's to lead us to salvation, Jesus Christ, and to train us up in righteousness. And that is good news. We'll talk more about this next week. There is a lot of stories and a lot of people who are trying to give you paths to salvation, who are trying to say, this is how you will be saved. This is what saved you. And Scripture is giving us the map to the one person who actually has the power to save us, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this mysterious process that you use to reveal yourself to us, that you both breathed these scriptures, but you did it through humans, Lord. And we've got humans' fingerprints on this. You trusted us, Lord, trusted people enough in the Holy Spirit to work through them to bring us these words that we can now, all these years later, trust that continue to lead us to salvation in Jesus Christ and train us up in righteousness. God, as we embark on this year of looking again, opening up this book and seeing what Scripture has to say to us, where it wants to take us, God, I just ask that we be careful with your word, that I, as preacher, be careful with your word, Lord, and that we don't just look for passages to scratch our itchy ears, that we're glad, Lord, that so much of this is good news and is life-giving, but also some of it's just challenging, Lord. It does not scratch the itch. But again, Lord, we profess that this scratches the ultimate itch. And so, Lord, we just pray for your blessing that the Holy Spirit, as our confession says, will guide us as a congregation in interpreting faithfully your word. In Jesus' name, amen.